dealing with the ultimate reward. We're at Roman numeral 6C, the believer who pursues doctrine to the very end and makes the necessary adjustments, particularly the maturity adjustment, and completes his course, will receive the ultimate reward, the victor's wreath or crown. And actually, technically, while it's been called the crown, wreath is the technical term for it. It is Stephanos, the victor's wreath, as opposed to the diadema, the crown, from which we get our word diadem, of course. D, this very visible sign is used to express Jesus Christ's public recognition and exaltation of believers based on each one's obedience to his plan. E, there is some debate as to whether or not there are a number of separate crowns or if there is only one crown that is presented in a number of ways. It appears that there is only one crown that is viewed from a number of perspectives. Now, again, I'm still looking at this and considering whether or not there are separate categories of crowns for, say, communicators as opposed to just believers. There may be that. If that's the case, then that's the case. But the reality is, of course, ultimately, the fact is that the crown is the symbol that you've made it, that you really excelled. F, the crown or wreath comes from the Greek Stephanos, the victor's wreath of leaves that was presented as the award in athletic contests, and is described by the following terms. One, your crown, emphasizing your contribution to God's plan, which brings your personal reward as per Revelation 3:11. Here dealing with, I believe this is the church at Smyrna. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one take your crown. Again, a warning that, number one, you can lose your crown. That people can confiscate it from you by filling your head full of nonsense, and that ultimately you can lose out by paying attention to the wrong things. So A, faithful adherence to sound doctrine is critical, and the believer is warned that there are those that would rob him of his crown, indicating the need for discernment and separation lest he lose his crown. That doctrine, again, the issue of separation, becomes a factor in so many things, but here certainly we see it in terms of those that would rob you of your crown. Two, the crown of life, emphasizing the full enjoyment of heaven available to those that desire it. Revelation 2:10. That was actually to the church at Smyrna. The other one was, that was the church at Philadelphia. I know your verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is reserved for the believer that fights the good fight to the end, enduring the trials and tribulations of this life and taking a firm stand for doctrine. B, whatever sacrifices must be made in our temporal existence that might cause us to lose our life will be repaid with eternal life. Matthew 10:39, dealing with the principle that you can, up to and including physical death, suffer a lot of things in the course of your phase two, whatever that may be. And again, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. It's a phase two verse, obviously, but there would be a phase three application off of it. Three, the crown of righteousness, emphasizing that righteous activity is necessary. 2 Timothy 4:8. As Paul claimed that he had completed his course, that he had kept the faith, and that there was a crown reserved for him, that he had done it right, and he knew he had done it right. So in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This award is given to according to the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, and is fully in accord with that which is correct, right, or proper. For the unfading crown of glory, emphasizing that this reward, like all others, comes from the essence of God. Further, the genitive emphasizes that it is a glorious wreath, which confers glory on the one that wears it. It is 1 Peter 5:4. something that in and of itself is glorious, but clearly when you take something that's glorious and put it on a person, it confers glory upon the one that receives it. And in here, this is one where I know at least Stuart has suggested that this category is reserved for the communicator. Again, I'm withholding judgment on that at this point. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Each believer will partake of the glory of God, manifesting the splendor, brightness, or luminosity that is appropriate for his contribution to God's plan. That's referenced in Daniel 12:3 with respect to the last days. Specifically, the time of Jacob's trouble, the final portion, the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and believers that will excel during that time. Again, the old Fundy deal was if you don't get saved before the rapture, you can't get saved. Well, that's nonsense. That's not scriptural at all. So Daniel 12:3, and those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And as we recognize, as we said before, differences in rewards would be here analogous to difference in the luminosity of stars, the relative brightness of a star, the magnitude of its brightness. And so some will shine brighter than others, as we see. 5, an incorruptible crown, emphasizing that this reward will never tarnish or lose its luster. 1 Corinthians 9:25, again, every blessing we're familiar with in this life, no matter how great it is, tarnishes, loses its luster, the glory wears off of it, as it were. You can go buy the biggest, most expensive vehicle out there today, trust me, it'll lose its, the new car smell will go away. It happens. And it will fade, the paint will fade eventually. All these things, whatever blessing you're familiar with in this life, and in a certain sense it loses its luster in the sense that you get tired of it. Even if you go buy the biggest, newest car and get whatever you want and all of that, at a certain point you're going to want a bigger, newer car. It'll lose its glory in that sense. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable one. And the wreath is imperishable. So, this wreath is contrasted with the perishable reward that athletes receive. Again, all the great athletic contests, people probably remember now because we live in Florida, but if Florida hadn't won the basketball championship, who would know who won today? And that's not been that long ago. It's only been a couple of weeks. So, and the idea is, you know, who won the Super Bowl last year? Who won the year before? You know, who won the Masters last year? Who knows? People forget really quick. And so, again, this is contrasted with this, which this has an immortal quality that will never be diminished. 6, the crown of boasting emphasizes that the reward will be a sanctified proof of the believer's accomplishment. There's legitimate boasting and there's non-legitimate boasting. Sanctified boasting is, you know, I guess the line that communicates it best for me was out of that old show, The Guns of Will Sonnet. No brag, just fact. For those of you who are old enough to remember that. But the idea here is that if you're bragging, you know, if it's factual, it's not really bragging. If it's true confidence and sanctified accomplishments before God. And God says, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a verse that says, let him who boasts, boast in this. Don't boast in all these other things that people boast in. Let him boast that he knows and understands me. Sanctified boasting. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? And again, in a sense here, the relationship between right pastor, right congregation is one of mutual benefit. It works both ways. A pastor cannot complete his course without a congregation. A congregation cannot get to maturity without a pastor. It just doesn't work. It is, again, a mutually beneficial relationship. The context here focuses on the adjusted communicator with specific reference to those believers that have been allotted to his charge. B, the crown focuses on the future hope of the pastor that the sheep allotted to him by the Lord will take the teaching, run with it, make the maturity adjustment, and complete their course. See, the crown of boasting reflects the mutually beneficial relationship between a positive adjusted pastor and a positive adjusted congregation, neither receiving their crown apart from the other. D, as positive believers make the adjustments to God, they are proof of the content of the teaching. The teaching is vindicated in that regard in the life of the believers. Paul tells the Corinthians, you are an open letter, essentially reflecting what we have taught, and people can see you. The adjusted pastor teaches doctrine to the end. He is proof of the positive volition of the congregation in that particular geographic locale. Therefore, by inference, believers that are not in sound doctrinal ministries and pastors that cater to lukewarm or negative believers will never be able to fully participate in this glorified boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And again, you just have to teach the doctrine, let the chips fall where they may. You can't concern yourself with the outcome of it. Other than you pray for believers, you hope the best for them, you want them to make it, obviously, or you wouldn't waste your time and effort and energy doing all this. But again, you can't drag them along. There's going to be differences in levels of perception and application and all that. G, it is also seen under the figure of the prize in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. There, the background, of course, being the Isthmus Games, similar to the Olympics, but they were held there in Corinth. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And again, if you're going to train, if you're going to go through all that you have to do to compete, the goal is to win. Now, in our touchy-feely, feel-good society, oh, if you compete, you're a winner. No, you're not. You're not a winner just because you compete. You're a winner if you win. I like Vince Lombardi. Winning isn't, it's the only thing. Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. And people with that attitude are going to have, you know, are going to be winners. But people that say, well, I just want to compete. I mean, can you imagine? Well, it was just enough to compete in the Olympics, even though I finished last. Well, you know, there was a comic, I don't remember when it was quite a while back. And he said, can you imagine that guy out there in the Olympics running? I'm in last place. I could have finished here without training. Why bother? See, the point is to win. Everybody knows the point is to win. But, you know, no, we got to, everybody gets a prize just for showing up. No, that just undermines the whole concept of the game, undermines the integrity of everything. So Paul says, look, only one wins. Run in such a way that you may win. Winning is the goal. Do not let that be lost on you. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Again, if you've studied world-class athletes, they deny themselves so much stuff. You know, how many golf balls has Tiger Woods hit in his lifetime? It's probably almost uncountable by now. I mean, he'll spend 4 hours on the golf course and go out and spend another 4 hours hitting golf balls. Well, you deny yourself certain things. Obviously, he denies himself a certain amount of social life. And these are legitimate things you could have. He denies himself certain things that are legit. He probably doesn't go out and drink 6 beers the night before he's going to golf. I'm guessing he doesn't. John Daly might, however, but he hasn't won many, has he? So you see the difference in self-denial in these things and the difference in the results. So again, the figure here, everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, if you ever watch a distance runner too, one of the things they teach you first thing out of the chute in distance running is you don't look down. If you watch distance runners, they're always looking ahead because they're always fixing their eyes on a mark. And that the specific purpose for that is so they will run in a straight line. Obviously, in a marathon, every extra step you take out of the way is just compounded as the race goes on. You want to run the most direct route. And so you'll see distance runners and all that. They never are looking down. They're always looking up. They've got their eyes fixed on the distance. I box in such a way as not beating the air. One of the things any boxer will tell you is that it takes more energy to miss a punch than it takes to land one. And so Paul said, I don't want a shadow box. If I'm going to box, I want to land. I box in such a way as not beating air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Again, the greatest fear should be of any communicator, that you would be disqualified after having set forth the race and all the particulars. One, the background for this athletic metaphor is the Isthmus Games that were held in Corinth. Two, the race refers to the Christian way of life, in which all believers are viewed as runners. Three, the fact that many run in a race and only one would win teaches the reality that the vast majority of believers will not complete their course. Only a small minority are going to make it to the end. But this we know from other factors. I mean, we know that in the world out there at large, 6 billion people and counting, the vast majority of them are negative. They're not interested in God and His plan. They don't want a relationship with Him. They're just negative. They don't care. And even among the minority that's positive, that become believers, that accept Jesus Christ, even among that, there's a smaller minority yet that are ultimately positive and that are ultimately going to make all the adjustments. And that number is very minute. When you compare it to the masses of the human race, it is a minute number, really. So for the race is obviously on a specific course with specific rules that must be adhered to if the believer is to win. One of the things, obviously, you got to compete according to the rules. You may make a great run in a football game and make a great catch and all that. You catch the pass and all that. But if you step 1 inch out of bounds, that's all you got to be is 1 inch out of bounds and the play's dead, no matter what you did after that. And so we recognize that you have to compete according to the rules. Five, with our while our touchy-feely, high self-esteem world doesn't like it, the goal of any contest is to win. The human viewpoint that just competing is sufficient makes a mockery of the event. Six, when it comes to the importance of completing his course, the believer must have the attitude expressed by Vince Lombardi. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And that has to be the goal, and that has to stay before you. Seven, this race demands a consistent exercise training regimen that involves self-control in all things and buffeting the body, teaching the necessity of isolating the sin nature and the consistent application of resident doctrine. And recognize that as you do this, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to fail. Recognize that nobody's going to do this perfectly at all times. But the fact is, it's still got to be the goal. And so when you fail, what do? You get up and you go on. You try again. If you just lay there, well, you're done. You know, but you get up. You keep running. Say, well, I tripped and fell. Okay, well, I'm just going to lay here and cry. Well, that's not going to get the job done spiritually. So buffeting the body, those verses there, 9, 25, and 27. Eight, the believer must recognize and have the legitimate fear that he can be disqualified at any time during his phase two marathon. By failing to deal with the sin nature, failing to maintain the priority of your most pressing responsibility, allowing non-sinful things to interfere with training, or simply ceasing to run. Some people just quit running. And they're going through the motions, but they're not running any longer. They're making noises, but they're not running. And if you're not running, guess what? You can't win. It's just that simple. So 9, Paul recognized the apostles were not above the rules and ran the same risk of disqualification. Nobody is above the rules. There's no communicator above the rules. Paul wasn't above the rules. So this is a warning to everybody, of course, but specifically to the communicator that you could be disqualified. And that is something you do not want. Well, 7, specific areas in which a believer can maximize his SG3. A, enduring persecution, Matthew 5, 11, and 12. And this is going to happen. You're going to be persecuted by people. People are going to have it in for you at some point. Well, you just have to orient to it and deal with it. And you can't let that drag you down. Don't take it as a big shock or something personal. It just happens. If you're going to stand for the truth, there are going to be people that are resisted at a certain point. Just happens. That's just the way life is. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. B, prayer, Matthew 6:6. Clearly this is a big area of divine good production. Anybody can pray at any time. Obviously, your prayers need to be intelligent. We don't just mindlessly babble things. That's why we encourage believers, you got something specific you want people to pray about, tell them. I would rather pray intelligently about something than just fire up general prayers. I mean, there's general prayers you can offer. The believers will hang in there. They'll make the adjustments and this and that, and they'll be presented complete in Christ. That's the goal. But specific things where you have specific needs, tell people about it so they can pray for you. Matthew 6:6, truly I say to you here, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so this is a huge area of divine good production that any believer can engage in at any time. And prayer is primarily private. We recognize there's a place for public prayer when you bless your food, say, at a restaurant, or publicly maybe in church or something. But primarily prayer is to be between you and God. Giving is a way, as we just studied that in the doctrine of grace giving. Matthew 6:19-24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Here in a context of financially applying. Rather than spend your money on things that, and we can all attest to this, I'm sure, you buy things and they end up in the garage and they stay there until, you know, and you can't bring yourself to throw them out. Well, I might use it. You haven't used it in 5 years. Yeah, but you never know. And so you see these people that are pack rats. I know, and I've seen their rationale. Well, I know the minute I throw this out, I'm going to need it. So I can't throw anything out because I know that I'm going to need it. Well, you buy these details, these things, and you don't use them, and they end up in the garage or some storage shed or wherever else. Throw them away. Get rid of them. And spend your money on that which is, again, commensurate with God's plan. For where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. And, of course, the upshot of all this is no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You have to pick one or the other, God and wealth. D, applying doctrine under your testings, 1 Peter 1:6-7. And that is that we all face testing. Testing is a part of the Christian life. It is, in fact, the thing that produces the most growth is testing. And you're going to be tested. That's the good news today. Lots and lots of testing. So he's talking about our salvation, which we greatly rejoice in the deliverance that's coming to us, i.e. the rapture. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and for the sake of the argument, it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proving, and it's actually the proving of your faith, it's the actual testing you go through demonstrates the doctrine you believe when you apply it. That you're proving your faith under testing. Or you're flunking the test. You're either applying doctrine to it or you're not. That the proving of your faith, and then the rest of this is somewhat parenthetical, more precious than gold which is perishable even though tested by fire. The proving of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, the rewards for hanging in there under your testing, for applying doctrine to it, for going through the tests of life. Enduring the sufferings of Christ, Matthew 19:29. As we said, that's one of the issues we all will face at various levels. And here your promised reward, and everyone who has left houses. Again, you have to relocate because of doctrine. Some believers have to do that. And you have to make the big sacrifice. Okay, well, there's a promise here for those that have to do that. Everyone who's left houses, or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children. Here you get into interpersonal relationships you have to forfeit because of doctrine. That take the hit under the doctrine of separation. And you don't have that relationship with the people you'd like to have because they're not positive. Unfortunately, that's just the sad reality. Again, this verse doesn't get you off the hook with respect, as we saw in Timothy, to say having to apply towards your aged parents. That's a whole different issue. But if it costs you the closest of relationships, if you have to sacrifice that, and you lose that because of the truth, well, or farms. This would get into your livelihood. You have to change jobs, maybe. They tell you, okay, you can make more money, but you got to move here to where there's no Bible class. You might have to make a big, hard decision. Maybe I need to get into another line of work. I've seen people pass that test. I've seen people flunk it. I've seen people peel off and go out, and you never hear from them again. I've seen people pass it where they said no to the job and ended up taking some other kind of job, even in a field they weren't necessarily wanting to work in. And they hung in there with class. So, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much. And that, there's a phase two promise associated with this, that there's blessings in life for this. And will inherit eternal life. And when you get into the inherit, you're looking at the phase three aspect of it. The full expression of life as it can be in phase three. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 17 there, where Paul details his testing and says, we don't give up. We hang in there with it. We do not lose heart, even though we suffer these things. And Colossians 1, 24. F, application under your spiritual gift, 1 Peter 4. Every believer was provided a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. You need to figure out what it is and apply under it. And there's reward for that. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. And Peter divides the gifts loosely into two broad categories, the speaking gifts and the doing gifts, which covers them all. I mean, you either have a verbal gift, exhortation, say, or any of those, or a doing gift, like giving and or administration, or maybe that's a combination of both. So as each one has received the word special, I don't know why they put that in there. It's really a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, your spiritual gift is a stewardship bestowed upon you by God, and he expects you to use it just as the, as we saw in the parable, the master expected them to use their mina to operate on his behalf. Whoever speaks as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Here to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Hospitality, Matthew 10:41. And this is becoming, in fact, a lost art in our culture, in our society, to show proper hospitality, essentially to have people in your home and to make them feel at home. I mean, I've been to two kinds of people's houses, those that make you feel at home and those that let you know you're not. Which one would you rather hang out in? Yeah, this isn't your house. Be aware of that. Yeah, I know. Thank you. I feel comfortable. Not. So, and to do it right, you know, if you invite somebody to eat, you have dinner ready when you tell them it's going to be ready. There's a lot of things that can go into this. But the biggest part of it, again, is hospitality here. He who receives, again, a prophet in the name of a prophet, showing hospitality to this communicator, as is appropriate, shall receive a prophet's reward, as we saw before. And he who receives a righteous man, the idea of receiving people and all of that. H, doing your job is unto the Lord, Colossians 3, 22 through 24. We all have, most of us have anyway, a job. We have to go to work. So how are you going to do your job on a daily basis? Well, if you do it right, there's reward in it. And so my job's menial. So what? Again, there are no menial jobs. They're just menial people. People look down on certain jobs. Oh, I'd never work at a fast food place. Why? You too good? I'd never be a garbage man. I'll bet you're glad when they come by and pick up your trash, aren't you? So it doesn't pile up there. So there is no menial work, as it were. There are just people that, there's no unimportant work, let's put it that way. All work is honorable. And people that don't work, well, they're not honorable. That's just that simple. Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Here the slave would be analogous to the employee. The master would be the boss. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, literally from the soul in the Greek. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when you look at your boss, that's Jesus. You say, well, I don't know. My boss isn't Jesus. Oh, yes. That's who you're serving. Ultimately, when you render service to your boss, you're rendering service to the Lord. It's that simple. I presenting the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9. Obviously, this is has to be done as is appropriate. We don't, you know, run out in the fundies and headbutt them and you're going to get saved now, brother, kind of deal, you know. As is appropriate before God, being led by the Spirit, all these other factors. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. Paul talks about this. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so the gospel is viewed as information God has entrusted to us to present to a lost world, as is, again, as is appropriate. Have an answer in you to every man who asks. Again, we don't take the fundy approach to this. You're going to get saved whether you like it or not. Well, that doesn't work anyway. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, things that negate SG3A, wrong motives. Seeking to please men there, Colossians 3:22. We just saw that, doing your work as to men. Doing it with as it were, eye service work. There are some people, as you know, out there, you probably run across them in the world. When the boss is around, they work real hard, or at least make a show of it. And then when the boss is gone, they slack off. That's the eye service thing. External service. You're just putting on a show, as it were. Seeking to please men, that doesn't cut it. Colossians 3:22. Approbation lust, again, doing it to be noticed by people. Why are you making this application? Because I want people to think well of me. No, you can't let that, Matthew 6, 1 and 2 there, and also 5. Unchecked STA activity, Galatians 5, 21 and following. So the believer has to deal with the sin. And again, this is an ongoing battle, as we know. It's not going to be over till you die or get raptured. There's an ongoing spiritual battle. The flesh continually lusts against the spirit, and the spirit continually lusts against the flesh. So the internal conflict that rages in the adjusted believer. Galatians 5:21, as he gives a list here, a laundry list, essentially, of the deeds of the flesh. From verse 19, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not that they're not saved, because that's you go off and take another tack here. They must not be saved. That's the fundy approach. Oh, you're not saved if you do certain sins. Well, which sins keep me from being saved? Which sins specifically are those? Well, there aren't any. Clearly, there's not. Now, we don't encourage, on the other hand, just run with the STA and sin all you want. But we do warn that certain ongoing things in this are going to cost you in terms of reward. When you see the thing inherit, you're looking at the phase three aspect of it. So it's not that they're not saved. They're like, you know, the bad communicator who appears there and loses everything at the fire. But he himself is saved. Well, the believer's saved. But if you practice these things, you're not going to inherit big time in the kingdom. Not being in fellowship, that's the abide in me and I in you. If you don't abide in me, you can do nothing, as he says. So anything done out of fellowship is a waste of time. So we encourage believers, keep short accounts. Make sure you're in fellowship. Doesn't hurt to check. Man, examine yourself. Again, there's an appropriate level of doing this. You can't drive yourself nuts. And speaking of being in fellowship, it's important for you to make sure you're in fellowship, not that everybody else is. I've seen people that do this, and I especially have seen parents do it to kids, and I do not like this at all. You know, you need to get in fellowship. Well, maybe they do, but is that how you want to be treated when you get out of sorts? You get under your FDA, you have somebody in your face telling you that? No, you probably can figure it out. Now, I'm not saying you can't give the kids some guidance. But the last time I checked, I don't see anybody here with the title fellowship monitor. And so you have to worry about you and let other people worry about them. So, again, I'm not against giving a child guidance and all that, but I've seen people, they just actually belittle their kids in front of people. Oh, you're not in fellowship. You need to go rebound. Wow. I'm glad you're not my parent. I mean, again, we want to encourage your children, but I don't think that's encouragement. I think that's embarrassing. Not completing your course, that will negate SG3. Again, Revelation 2:10. I think that's the be faithful and I will give you the crown. The implication is that if they're not faithful and they don't hang in there, they're not going to get it. And that's the implication. Lack of diligence in regard to doctrine, 2 John 8, and a little bit of an obscure verse here, but there are people that hold to heretical teachings. They go far beyond what the Bible teaches. There are people that hold to doctrines that are not sound, that are in fact dangerous. And this verse suggests that it's going to cost them, that ultimately doctrinal purity is an issue. 2 John 8, anyone, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting, because you participate in his evil. So the Jehovah's Witnesses come up. You don't have to make nice with them. You can say, get off my porch. You don't have to be rude to them, but you do not encourage them. Because if you encourage them, you have made a big mistake. F, failure to separate from apostasy. That's actually just the verses we read. If people come to you bringing false doctrines and you know they're false, and you encourage this in any way or tolerate it, you have made a huge mistake as a believer. You participate in the evil that they're doing out there. And believe me, false heretical doctrines are evil and yield bad results long term. G, tampering with the Word of God. That's an issue, Revelation 22:19. There are people that are not afraid to do this, believe it or not. Hopefully none of us would have any ideas that we want to rewrite the Bible. But Revelation 22:19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And the holy city being the New Jerusalem, again, that comes down out of heaven. And so it would appear that failure to, again, if you add to this, God will add plagues to him. So, again, we have the received text, essentially. We have, through the principles of textual criticism, a virtual copy of the originals that is almost without, not even in question, and in both the Hebrew and the Greek. So these things are fixed, and believers would do well, of course, to leave them fixed. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. Our time's up. It's our time of the year, or this month, to observe the Lord's table. So we will do that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.